Colossians. Now, right away, just take note of something here. I picked up as when I reading the first few verses here. In the first two or three verses, look at the family of God that you see here. He's writing, and if I was to sort of think of a verse that summarizes this first little bit, it'd be in 1 John 1:3, where it says that what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John 3:1, it tells us, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. If you look here in the first three verses of Colossians 1, we see that Paul declares that he's writing this epistle along with Timothy, our brother. And then in verse 2, he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae. And then in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Sorry, back in verse 2, he says, grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And we just see there that wonderful blessing of the family of God. That's who we've been adopted into His family when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we just see that here, that he's writing to brethren he may not have met yet, but they're nonetheless they're in Christ, and so they're brothers and they're sisters in Christ, and that's who we are. We're a family in Jesus Christ. And so that's just what's such a wonderful blessing. If you think of John 1:12, where he says that that as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. So you, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become adopted into the family of God, and you become a child of God. And that's your new family. And secondly, before we get into past the intro here, but notice in verse 2, he's saying to the saints and the brethren who are in Christ and who are at Colossae. These are two things. This is your position. You're in Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, He transfers us, as we'll see later on, from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. And we are seated in the heavenlies, Ephesians tells us, with Him. But we're also sitting here in Victoria as well. And one of these days, those two are going to meet. An oh glorious day when it's going to say, brethren in Christ, at Christ, and we're going to just be with Him. It's just going to be a wonderful day. So praise the Lord for that. Now, what we're going to look at here, if you want to take one verse here from the whole chapter that we're going to kind of focus on, it's in verse 27, where he told you that Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's kind of the point here of, for me anyway, of this first chapter. And Paul is going to get there. He's going to say, this is the hope for you of glory. Now, what do we mean by that? We're talking about our hope that one day we're going to be different. God's already changed us when we put our faith in Him. He's already put His spirit within us. He's already revived our spirit. He's transferred us in that 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That has happened inside of you. But we still walk in this world. We still need to be washed daily. We still need cleansing. We need forgiveness daily. But one day we're going to be with Him, and one day we're going to be changed to be like Him. We're going to have a glorified body. We're going to be without sin, finally. We're going to be completely without any burdens or without any sin in our lives, and we'll be changed, and it'll be forever, for eternal life. And so that's what we're talking about here. That hope of that glorification only comes from Christ being in you. That doesn't come from anything else. It comes from being in Christ, as we read there at the beginning, and Christ being in us. And we're going to look at that. That this is the problem that was creeping into the churches, and it still is in false doctrine that is taught and is subtly brought into our lives at times in this world, in this day and age, is that we can do something bringing this about. That this is something that is up to us, but it's not. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. We'll see what our work is at the end is just to believe. It's just to have faith, to continue to be steadfast in that faith. So we'll look at that in a sec. But first off here, verse 3, Paul is going to give thanks to the Lord for these believers, these new believers in Christ. He says, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." So these people had heard the gospel, maybe from Epaphras, as we said. They'd put their hope in that truth. And because of that hope and putting that faith in Jesus Christ, not in anything else, but in Jesus Christ presented in the gospel, they had a love that was working out. It was a faith that had works. It was a living faith, as James would say. It was not standing alone, and there wasn't just a profession, but no life attached to it. But there was a living faith that was loving the saints. In fact, he says that you were the love that you have for all the saints. That may even have implied, I'm not sure, but it may have even implied that they had maybe made an offering for the Jews in Jerusalem, as had been he had been collecting. Maybe, I don't know. That's just a guess. That's not necessarily true, but they may have been doing that, collecting for the saints in Jerusalem for the famine. But he gives thanks for that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that love. So that outworking of faith in their lives, it was evident that they were really born again, that they were really alive in Christ. And it was because, if you look there, that love, again, is because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Now, if you just back up there to grace and peace in verse 2, again, basically said this already, but this cannot happen. None of this can happen if it wasn't for the grace of God. And that's what he says. You know, if you remember here, you know, these guys may have been new believers. You guys may be new believers. You may be longtime believers. But the message is always the same from God to his family. And that is grace and peace. And we need to hear that daily. You know, I think about some of the things that have been happening in our lives lately. I just want to make sure that you guys know that that's God's first message to you, is grace and peace. Now, he might have exhortations, he might have rebuke, he might have instructions and all these things, but his first message to you is grace and peace. And that's a condition of a relationship. It's not a, at times I have grace and peace for you and now I'm angry or now I'm this or whatever. It is, this is the condition of the relationship I have in you as you remain steadfast in faith. It is grace and peace for you. Grace, that unmerited favor, that he came forward first to restore this relationship, to heal, to, as we sang there, praise the one, how's it go, that paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead. That's that grace. He initiated it. And that's so important that we understand. There's nothing that we did. In fact, that's Romans 5:5 says that before, you know, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And that peace, the peace with God, that God stepped into creation and paid our penalty. And because of that, there's that peace now with God. And there's a peace that we can experience, the peace of God, knowing that he is for us, who can be against us. So whatever the circumstance, he is with us. And we have peace with him. So grace and peace. And then Paul gave thanks to God for their faith and their love and their hope in those next few verses. And just if you look there at verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which came to you just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. This is where, obviously, these Colossians stepped into this relationship, stepped into this blessing and this grace that God has for people. It's when they understood, appropriated for themselves, believed upon the grace of God in truth. This is when they entered into that adoption, and when they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and when this love started pouring out to the saints, and when this hope was set that God had given them, is when they understood the grace of God and truth, which came to them through the gospel. And that's why the gospel is so important, and that's why God wants us, our hearts, and that's why he works in us for our hearts to be towards other people, to share the gospel, because there is no hope apart from that. And I've just been thinking about it, I guess maybe from studying it lately more than normal, but you just walk down the street and you wonder, perfect strangers, like, what is their hope? Why do they wake up in the morning? Why do they get up? What is driving them to live this life? You know, a lot of people, I can't remember who I was talking about this with, but they, you know, their hope is in heaven. They have a hope for heaven. They don't understand or know God, but they hope that there's going to be heaven. And their hope is set on carnality in heaven. They think that they're going to play golf, you know, on the perfect greens, or they're going to, you know, climb the highest mountain and you know, rock climbers or whatever. Whatever their dream is here on earth is kind of enlarged in heaven. And that's all it is, though, because they're not spiritual. They're not born again. They don't have that spirit. So they don't understand that it's a different realm. It's a different kingdom. But our hope came through the gospel, through that truth. And when we understood it, then our hope is set on truth, and our hope is set on God. And that is a hope worth living for and worth dying for. Notice also in verse 6, it says, the truth of the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it. So they had been sharing the word. They had been telling others about this hope that they had received. And they don't even have all of the full understanding. Paul's going to pray for them shortly that they would know God, and that the knowledge of his will, they'd be filled with this knowledge of his will. They don't have a complete understanding yet, but yet they're still spreading that gospel. And that's, you know, something, if you remember back to when you first started believing, you started sharing with people about Jesus. You didn't know about, you know, everything about sanctification, and you didn't have an idea about pre-trib or post-trib or anything, but you just started sharing about Jesus because you loved him, because he loved you first. And that's what's happening here with these Colossians. And we want to remember that. And I think that's why Paul here later on, when we get into the second part, the focus needs to be Jesus. As we continue in our walk, we have to have Jesus at the forefront of our, you know, in Hebrews 12, where it says, fixing our eyes on him as we run this race. He needs to be, and what he has done needs to be the focus of our fellowship. As I was saying before, this is that where John was saying that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That needs to be the focus here. And as we do, because, you know, sometimes I'm not in that place where I want to share my faith as much there's always that, I guess, that drive to do that. But there's other, you know, at times we don't feel as enthusiastic or convicted or whatever it is. But it's possibly maybe me not having my eyes fixed on Jesus, not remembering so well what he has done for me. And but when we have our eyes fixed on him and what he's done, keeping going back to the cross, keeping going back to his love for us, then there'll be that passion and that love poured out to others, and that bearing of fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you. We'll be bearing fruit unto God. And it will be bearing fruit. It's a powerful word, and it's the power of God for salvation. The gospel in Romans 1:16, it says, and it will be bearing fruit through us. It's the word of God. It's not us. It's the word of God that bears fruit. So it'll be growing and bearing fruit, and we want to see that. We want to see people whose hopes are set on carnality, on this life, or if they have some malign view of what heaven is and they think that they're going to be there, you know, completely living a lie. We want to see them living for the truth and having that hope set on what's true. You know, they're on sinking sand, but they don't realize it. But we want to see them set on a rock. So Paul here now goes on to say, just in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, now in verse 9, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul now goes into this prayer for the Colossians, and it's a prayer for us as well, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. As I said, they didn't have the complete picture. They knew who Christ was, obviously, and they knew they had that living faith, so they had to know who he was and what he had done for them. But Paul now wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And when I read this, I think I'm just reading right now Brother Andrew, this guy who smuggled Bibles into behind the Red Curtain for years, and still, I guess, is involved in doing stuff with the Muslim countries as well. But I just think you read about him taking Bibles to places like Yugoslavia and Romania and Bulgaria, where they didn't, like, a whole church, and they wouldn't have, even the pastor in some cases wouldn't have a Bible. And I just imagine when they, you know, I just thought when they read something like this, and because here is God's will for them. Paul says, I pray that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then he's going to go on in chapters, you know, 1, 2, 3, but especially 3 and 4, to lay out the practical will of God for their lives. This is how we love. This is how we love in marriage. This is how we love in a workplace. This is how we show the love of God, you know, to our children. And this is God's will, that you would, you know, share this word with others, and that you'd walk in the way that you received him. You'd walk by faith, just as you received him by faith. So it's kind of interesting. He prays, and then he goes on to share the will of God. But he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That word, in all spiritual wisdom, first off, spiritual, pneumatica is the Greek word, and speaking of that new nature within us. It's not a carnal wisdom. It's not a wisdom that any man outside of Christ could give to you or share with you, even though he might know the Bible. He might have read it and know what it says, but it's speaking of that new man inside that has that fellowship with God, that receives from him, that can understand and know him. We can't know God apart from his Spirit and apart from us having a Spirit within us. We cannot know him. And so this is where this wisdom is going to come from, just so you understand here. He says, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. The wisdom there is prudence, or regulating one's life. How to regulate one's life by the new man. That's the whole idea now. As a new man, we can do what we were not able to do before. We can walk in the newness of life by his Spirit in us, because he's raised our spirit to life and he's put his Spirit in us. We can now walk. And as I say, we're going to get into more detail about that in these next few chapters. But Paul says, I pray that now that you've received Christ, that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will through that new man, so that you can now walk in a way that pleases him. And the understanding, in still in verse 9, he says that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. And understanding is the faculty to evaluate something, to be able to analyze and say, by your Spirit, saying, is this of God? And am I to do this or am I to do that? To analyze and to determine by his Spirit whether this is right or wrong. Because the Bible doesn't tell us about every single thing under the sun, but it tells us enough that we can understand and we can discern through this. We can discern whether it's, and through his Spirit, we can discern whether it's wise or not. And whether, you know, that's through the understanding that he gives. And then what's the result of this? That when we are filled with this knowledge, filled with this prudence and this understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To walk is so often repeated here in these epistles. We get it in Ephesians that he says to walk as children of light, to walk in love. That might be in 1 John. To walk in newness of life, and here to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. We have been given the Spirit, and we've been given this spiritual understanding through his word. We have his will. And we have the power. He's going to pray that they would be strengthened with all might. He gives us that power to now walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. We're not left to know his will, but yet incapable. That's the whole point here, is that he is now enabling us by his strength. And that's why we turn and worship him and praise him, because we know that in and of ourselves, we cannot do this. But by his power and his might, we can walk in a way that's pleasing to him. And though we stumble at times, you know, I mean, boy, we still do stumble. I do. But yet we can know his will and we can walk in it. And we have that power from God. So we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we'll get into more detail in that in chapters 2, 3, and 4. But to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then here, I love this, increasing in the knowledge of God. We can know God more. That's why we come to this word, because we know who he is. Because we read about him and we find out who he is. What is God's character? And that's where our doctrine should be derived from, is from, obviously from the Bible, but from who God is. That's where it actually even comes from before, you know, we don't have a list of statements. We have a God, and he has a character, and he has a nature, and that's why, as we get into this next chapter, he's so, you know, declaring who God is. That's where we come to understand God, and we know him. In Philippians 3, where it says, I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, as he's walking in the influence of the Spirit, walking in the will of God. God's allowing things to come into his life, and at times it's a blessing, and at times we're suffering, but nonetheless we have this knowledge of God because he's with us through all these things as we walk with him. And so we just actually come to know him, and that in Colossians, when it says increasing in the knowledge, it's an appropriated knowledge. It's a knowledge that is taken, and it's related to the, when you look at that Philippians 3 passage, if you do a study, it talks about to know him. It's an experiential knowledge now. We want to know him from his word first, but then as we walk in that will of God by the Spirit, we come to know him. He's the God that delivered me from this. He's the God that saved me from that. He's the God that provided for this. I know he's the God of provision because the Bible says it. And now as I walk in the Spirit and I see him do it, or he's the God that comforted me in this time of need or this time of sorrow. That's the God that it's all true, and it all does take place, and it's all wonderful. But we increase in the knowledge of God as we come to know his will. Now in verse 11 he says, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So, wonderful thing here. He says that you might be strengthened with all power to walk in this will of God for the attaining of all steadfastness. That word is to have endurance in a situation under a certain circumstance, to have endurance or perseverance. And then he says, and have all, and patience or long suffering, to endure or to have patience or to persevere towards a certain person. So we have there that God would strengthen us to walk in his will with steadfastness in a certain circumstance. So in poverty or in persecution as a general state of persecution, or any other thing where there's a circumstance through the suffering of the loss of a loved one or something to that effect. just through loss, to be persevering in faith in those trials God allows in our lives, and then persevering towards a person that is hating you because they hate Jesus, as he promised that we would experience in our lives. So there's that long suffering towards a person, and there's that endurance in a circumstance that God wants to strengthen us to be carried through, that he himself would carry us through that. And in the midst of this, he says there in verse 11, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And here it is where we have his strengthened us to do his will. And it may be through sufferings, but here's what we give thanks through. As you read on, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So as we are going through a trial, our eyes are fixed on Jesus, who's done this for us, who has died for us and paid our penalty and has qualified us. Notice, if you were to do a study here on your own, later on, you would find in these first 11 verses, you is said something like, I didn't bring those notes with me, but it's something like 15 times, you. We give thanks for you. We give thanks, we pray for you. And then now, he's going to transfer, and it's almost 20 times in about 10 verses, he says he or him. And the focus now is on Jesus Christ. And as we are strengthened to do his will, we can continue to give thanks to God through trials and tribulations, because our eyes are fixed on him, on what he's done, on who he is. And so we don't want to take our eyes off the cross. We don't want to take our eyes off the risen Christ, because this is how we're going to carry on giving thanks in our trials. And this is how God gets glory. This is how people see Jesus in your life, because there's nothing else that they hear. They don't hear complaining. They don't hear, groaning or anything like that, or grumbling, but they hear the message of the cross coming out of people that are being tested. Now, I mean, I hope that for my life. I'm not saying that that's how I walk every minute of the day at all, but that's what I want in my life. I want to be, if I'm going through a trial, to have my eyes fixed on him. And that coming out of my mouth, thanksgiving to God, as we sang, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, though the sun shine down on me, or I walk through that wilderness, that I'm giving thanks to God, because regardless of what happens in my life, I've already been qualified to inherit with the saints. Sorry, I've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So see that there in 12, 13, and 14, that's what we're giving thanks to the Father for. Qualified to share in the inheritance. He did that, by the way, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance, not ourselves, not it's through faith, but it's by grace, and it's he qualified us. And he gets into this now, this next section, as I said, knowing God and that focus on Jesus Christ, and this will do wonders. This is what prevents us from, or helps us to not walk down a road of false doctrine, to know who Christ is and what he's done for us. And then Paul's going to say in verse 27, this is the Christ that's in you, and it's your hope of glory. So let's just look at the verse 15 now. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. So first off, in verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. That word there is icon. You know, God said, you shall set up no graven images. The icon is the representation or the image, or as it says here, the image of God. And what's so wonderful is that while he was, I'm just going to turn there, but while he was here on earth, this image, this icon of God, it says in verse 53 that he had no stately form or majesty. that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is the image of God on earth in the flesh. He had no image. He was not something that we want to worship because of his image of who he was, of what he looked like. But now he's glorified in heaven, and what he's done on the cross obviously is what we worship. We worship him for who he is, not because of what he looked like. And so when it says there he's the image, he's not talking about, you know, the appearance as he appeared here on earth. He's the image. He's the outshining, it says in Hebrews 1. He's the outshining of God's glory. He's the radiance of his glory. He is kind of that representation, or that I think it says there in Hebrews 1 as well, that he's the exact representation of God. So when we look at the sun, we're not to look directly at it, but we see the rays of sun, the rays of the light. That's as we see Jesus, God the Father, and Jesus is that outshining of the sun, of the Father, I mean. So he is the icon, the image, what we see when we look to God. And then, as I say, his appearance was not something, it was not comely, it was not beautiful, but his appearance on the earth and how he lived and what he did and his nature was the representation, the exact representation of God. That was God on earth in flesh. And this is how God lives. When God is taken out into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days, this is how he is. When God sees pain and suffering, this is how he is. When God is at a wedding, this is how he is. You know, when God feeds 5,000, this is how he is. This is God. Jesus Christ is God. And so we see there in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn just meaning the revealed or the brought forth one. It doesn't mean at all that he is born, although that word is used of him when he is the firstborn of Mary, but he is the firstborn, the brought forth one. So there's little couplets here in this passage. We see that he's the firstborn of creation and he's the firstborn from the dead. We see that he's reconciled all things to himself and he's reconciled you to himself. We see these things that he is. He is over all creation and he's over the church. And as we look through here, we'll get into that. But he is the firstborn, first off, he is the firstborn of all creation, meaning not that he was created and then went on to be used by God to create other things, but he himself was the one that was brought forth and is set over all of creation, and all of creation is created by him, and then he has that rule and that authority and that headship over all creation. In John 1, 2, I believe, or 3, it says that through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. He is that creator. And then in Hebrews 1, again, in verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. And that's it. Just so you know, that's a great truth for us to know when there's heresy out there. Because what is one of the first things that Satan and false doctrine attacks is that nature of Jesus Christ. Is he God? Well, yes, the word tells us he is. We see it here in Colossians. We see it in Hebrews 1. We see it in John 1. He is God. There's no denying it. And we ran into these people, the first time we started studying this book, like several years ago at my house, and it was kind of neat that they came to the study when we're going through Colossians 1, but they did not believe that Jesus was God. They thought he was a glorified man, but there was no deity in him. And, you know, there's other people that are going to tell you that he was an angel or that he is this or that. But no, he is the creator. And again, that's so wonderful that the creator God is in you. And that's the hope of glory. That's, you know, what we're keeping our minds on here, that he is the creator God. He is the one that, you know, spread out the heavens and created everything in the world. And he is living in you by his spirit. Verse 16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Sorry, every time I read some of these things, I just think of some of the arguments that these heretics or whatever bring up. And one of the things there is that they'll tell you that there is talking only about the church, about that doesn't mean anything about that he created the earth or the stars or anything. But that's, he's talking there, you created everything in both in the heaven and on earth. And that is speaking of everything. John 1 is so wonderful because the way it talks, it speaks exclusively and inclusively. It says, everything was created by him, nothing came into being except by him. So there is an exclusivity and there's a all-encompassing, it's like legal language. You know, when you read I read the legal documents all the time and they're careful to word things specifically so that you can't get into a clause, a loop clause, or what do they call it? A loophole and get out of it. You know, no, you cannot get out of this. Jesus Christ created all things. Nothing was created without him. So there's our legal document. John 1 holds great authority. All things have been created by him and that wonderful little bit and for him. If you want to know the purpose of your life, it's right there. And it's like three little words. You were created for him. That's where you will find your joy. That's where you will find your great pleasure in life. That's where you will find everything about you. You'll find your self-worth and you'll find everything. Is you were created for him, for his good pleasure. And I think that says that in, I don't remember the passage in Revelation. Where is it? Revelation, anyway, somewhere where it says that, you know, all things have come into being and they are for you. That's what they were for. We are clay. And he is the potter. He makes us and places us in this world, and everything is for his good pleasure. So just remember that as we live our lives, that's, you know, such a drive for us is why we do things. Why am I living this life? Please him. Why am I doing what I'm doing in my life right now? Is it to please him? It's a good question to keep in mind. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Still speaking again of creation, if you guys have heard of the Coombs Law of Electricity, this is really cool. Scientists haven't figured this one out yet, but God has. You know, there's an atom in all things. As he says, all things have been created. All things have elements and atomic elements. And so in the middle, you have a proton, and then spinning around it, I'm going to get this wrong, maybe electrons and neutrons. And, you know, magnetism, protons should be, they're all positive charged and the electrons are negative charged. And these protons should be, because they're like charge, they should be exploding away from each other at an infinite speed, and the electrons on the outside should be collapsing into the protons. That's just the way it is. You know, you take the two magnets and the positives don't go together. Positive and a negative attracts. That attraction should be collapsing those electrons into the protons. That's in everything. And there's gazillions, I don't know how many, but there's atoms in you and the chair you're sitting on. They should be collapsing in and exploding out at the same time. It's called Coombs Law of Electricity. They have not figured out why all these things hold together, as it says here in verse 17. They don't know why, but we do. We have that spiritual wisdom and understanding. We know it's God who is holding all things. Jesus Christ himself is holding all things together. So, I mean, they've come up with some theories. They called it atomic glue, I think is what the word was for it, and they tried to explain it, and they really don't know. But we know who is holding all things together. He's holding you together. He's holding your life together. You know, when everything feels like it should be exploding and imploding at the same time, he holds you together. So he is the head in verse 18. Also, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. He comes to have first place in everything in the church. He is head of the church because he came into this world that he created, stepped in, died for us, took on flesh, died for us, and rose from the dead. Remember he said, I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again? And elsewhere it says that the Father, you know, raised him from the dead. Other places it says the Spirit raised him from the dead. But he himself had that power, because he is God, to raise himself up from the dead. And now he has first place even in the church amongst the redeemed, the people that are that have flesh and blood, and that are sinners, that were sinners saved by grace. He actually is head over that. He's head over the body. And he is the ruler of the authority and the head of the church, the firstborn. Again, that first brought forth, the one that was brought forth from the dead. And one day we will be brought forth from the dead as well, which is glorious. But it'll all be because he went there first. You exist today because he created you, and he's the firstborn of creation. You will exist in eternity in heaven with him because he first died and rose from the dead. So praise the Lord for that. It was the Father's, and here it is. Here's the verse that we again see his deity in. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, all the fullness to dwell in him. And what's really neat about this, and we'll talk about it again next week, is that he says this twice. He says it again. I read that it already in verse 9 of chapter 2. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And I'm not sure, but I think maybe he mentions this twice because it's all about his deity that you were saved. It's all about his being God that you were able to be saved. And then later on when he's talking about walk in him as you received him by faith, it's all about his deity and about his being God in you that you're sanctified. It's both. It's all about him. It's not about us. And so it's the fullness of him that causes you to be born, or to be born again from the dead. It's the fullness of him in you that causes you to be changed from glory to glory and to be made more into his likeness. So the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. You know, sometimes we wonder, what was he like, you know, on earth? Sometimes he didn't know when the day of the Lord was coming or something. Was he God? Or like, was he all God? Or was there some part of him that was taken away? But our answer is in the scripture. It says that all the fullness dwelt in him. And then in verse 9, all the fullness dwelt in bodily form. So we have our answer here as to his nature and who he was. All the fullness. Said that in Philippians 1, it says, or 2, it says that he humbled himself, taking on the form of flesh, but yet nonetheless that nature. And that's why when he goes out into the desert or into the wilderness and is tempted by Satan, I love the way someone explained it to me, you know, it's like because of his nature. And, you know, if someone tempted you with cake and said, you know, do you want some? You'd be like, oh, I want some, yeah. But he's like, it's like putting, you know, dead roadkill or something on a plate and say, you want some? His nature is so repelled because it's the nature of God repelled by Satan's temptation. And he is God in the flesh. His nature didn't change. Verse 19, for it was the fullness, the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. See, there's that word again, steadfast, immovable. You know, you're going to be tested in your faith, but are you immovable? It's the Lord that is going to come along and strengthen you, but for us, our work is to believe, to maintain that faith through trials, through difficult times. And this is just so wonderful. If you go back through verses 12 all the way down to here, how many times he says, this is what he's done. You know, he has qualified you. He has delivered you. He has transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. Sorry, the kingdom of his son. redeemed you, forgiven you. He created you. He made peace between God and you. He's done all these things. You believe he's going to present you before him holy and blameless and without fault. There's nothing that you do, but you maintain that faith. You keep carrying on in faith, and that living faith that's going to present, you know, produce works and that love for, towards the saints in your life. He's going to do that. He's going to present you faultless and blameless and holy before him on that day. So there's no pressure on you to be, you know, like a Christian or like a whatever. He's going to do that in you as you walk by faith, as you look in his word, okay? As we do that, he's going to work in you. There's no pressure to be a certain way. You know, we want to repent of sins. We want to turn and walk in the light as he is in the light. But we want to not put this pressure on us that we have to be a certain way. He's going to do this in you. He's reconciled you. He's forgiven you. He's changing you from glory to glory. In verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Is there anything lacking in his afflictions for salvation, for a sacrifice? No. He's just saying that as we continue on, Jesus Christ told us that we would suffer for his name's sake. And through that suffering, as again, he is glorified, and the word is spread, and all these things take place, and it often happens through suffering. So he's not talking about sufferings for sacrifice, but he is talking about that there is still sufferings. As long as Christ's body is in this world, the world is going to hate him, and they're going to continue to persecute him. And so you, as a part of his body, will be persecuted, and you will suffer, and you will be filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions as you're being persecuted, because you're the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that you're providing some sort of sacrifice to God for someone's salvation at all. It just means that you are suffering for his namesake. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And there we have it. We've been going through this chapter. He's told you who Christ is. He's told you what he has done. And now he says, this is the Christ that's in you, and that's your only hope of glory. Praise the Lord for that. And he wants that. He wants to be in you, and he wants to bring you to glory. He wants you to be with him. You know, that's where we have to make that choice. We have to believe. We have to put our faith in this Lord, this God, this man, Jesus Christ. And that's your hope of glory. We proclaim him in verse 28, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." Now, he's not saying that you get saved and then he continues on admonishing you and teaching you until you are complete in Christ. No, he's admonishing and instructing and teaching every man that they would receive Christ so that they would be complete in him. We are complete, as it'll tell us in chapter 2. We are complete in Christ when we put our faith in him. There's no further being made complete than when we trust in him and he revives our soul. Now, we're going to be, there's another way of thinking it, that we will be completed in that our sinful nature and our body will be done away with and will be completely glorified. But no, you are complete in him. There is nothing else that you need to do in order to be right with God. Remember at the beginning, he says, "grace and peace to you." If there was something incomplete in that relationship, then there wouldn't be grace and peace. There'd be grace and peace in Christ to you when you do this. But no, he's saying, You are complete when you receive Christ. And that's why I admonish. That's why I teach every man. That's why I instruct. And that's why I am compelled by the love of God to, that's what Paul's saying, to share the word, to bring that gospel to the whole world. Because men need to be, women need to be, children need to be complete in Christ through faith in the gospel. And that's why he says, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. It's not, again, it's not that God has given us a mission and said, now you go out and figure out how to do it, and you go out and organize and plan and, you know, infiltrate into the world in such a way that creates power and influence. No, he says, I labor according to the power that is working mightily in me. God working in me mightily so that I would go out into the world and do this, that he's called us, the Great Commission, to go into all the world. You know, whether it be around us or across the globe. And whether it be in word or whether it be in deed. And hopefully it's in both. It needs to be in both. For this purpose also I labor. And that's what we need to be doing now. You know, we are, if we are in Christ, there's our life now, is to labor according to the power that is working in us. And striving according to his power. Doesn't mean that we go beyond his abilities or go beyond his working in us. We do it according to his power that mightily works in us. We want to get that gospel to other people so that they would believe and they would be made complete. And we want to work ourselves in loving others and being Christ to them because of the Spirit within us, to just build them up, comfort them, whatever it is. Next week is Resurrection Sunday, but the following week we're going to look at chapter 2, and we'll be looking at a bit more detail about what it is to walk now in that faith, that we've been saved, now we are to carry on, and he's going to give us some warnings in this next chapter about some heresy and some false doctrine that we need to watch out for, that as we want to continue in Christ as we've received him by faith, and that's our hope of glory. But we have to remember that that's the hope of glory, nothing else. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for Colossians and this chapter 1, God, as we looked at who you are, God. You are the creator, the firstborn over all creation, and you are the firstborn from the dead. So you have a authority and a headship in my life, just as a created being, God, and for each one of these people, and for every child of God, you are the firstborn from the dead. You are the head of the church. You are our head. And we just proclaim you and worship you. We've been given enough truth here, Lord, to just worship you forever. We just thank you so much. God, I pray that you would fill us, as Paul prayed, with the knowledge of your will and strengthen us, God. And we want to know you more, Lord. We want to bear fruit for you, or unto you, Lord. Just bless your name. Thank you, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.